Last week we began talking about marriage, and we began to work on a definition of marriage, at least from Scripture, a biblical definition. We talked about how marriage is about leaving and cleaving or joining and entering into a commitment with another person. It's about leaving your parents. It's about leaving. It's about leaving families. It's in many ways about leaving expectations. It's about joining together with another person so nothing can separate you two, and about making a lifetime commitment to a person. Today I'd like to talk to you about the purpose of marriage. I think that's the biblical definition. And by the way, we're looking at some things in these 4 weeks that you may not hear on Dr. Phil. There's a lot of stuff on marriage, and that's not an insult. Dr. Phil's a wonderful man, a wonderful head of hair. Dr. Phil, wonderful man. But we're looking at some things that would be unique probably to Christianity. In other words, other religions may embrace a lot of the same aspects, principles about conflict resolution and how marriage ought to work in a variety of manners. But we're looking at some things that probably are very unique to us as Christians. And I think the leaving, cleaving, and commitment, that's a unique sort of definition given by God for us. So we're looking then at the purpose of marriage. What's the purpose of it all? Why would you leave? Why would you join? Why would you make a lifetime commitment to anyone? And there are a lot of, I think, wonderful reasons why you would do that. And I think that you could find biblical foundation. For instance, one of the reasons why you would join with a person to make a lifetime commitment is to end loneliness in your life or to have companionship. Remember when God came to Adam and why did he give marriage to begin with? He said, it's not good for a man to be alone. I see that you're lonely. I see how pitiful and pathetic you are. I'm going to give you somebody who makes you regret thinking those. I'm going to give you somebody who is going to bring an end to loneliness in your life. And in many ways, scripturally, marriage should it be an end to loneliness. That's a very definite purpose of marriage. And in fact, if you're in a marriage and you're very lonely, even inside that marriage, that's a real sign that the marriage isn't going as God intended it to go, because of all things marriage should do, it should be an end to loneliness. It was given for that purpose, at least one of the reasons in the garden. There's also issues in regards to building a stable environment to raise children. There's also societal concerns, reasons why people should come together and make commitments for the building of an entire culture. And all of those, I think, would be biblically found. But I want to talk to you today about, I think, an overarching purpose for marriage that comes to us in Scripture. And it comes to us out of the book of Ephesians chapter 5. And I think of all the reasons the Bible gives to why you should get married, why you should stay married, why you should commit to your mate, I think that this is probably bigger than the rest. And I should tell you in Ephesians chapter 5, as we're looking at it, that there's something going on here. Paul is talking about Christ and his church. And then he's interweaving his talk about Christ and his church by talking about how husbands and wives should relate to each other. And essentially what is going to come out of this passage is that as Christ relates to the church, as the church relates to Christ, so husbands ought to relate to wives and wives ought to relate to husbands. And so he's drawing a comparison here. And so we're looking at then, why should you be married? What is the purpose of marriage? From this passage, the question then is really, what is the purpose of our relationship with Jesus? And that's what I think Paul is driving at. So let me begin reading in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. This is part of a sentence, but I want to pick it up because it sheds light on the next sentence, which is sometimes mentioned out of context of this clause. Wives, you'll thank me for this, actually. Verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Everybody submit to each other. Now verse 22, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. The Lord as is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be subject to their husbands in everything. By the way, we'll get to that next week, by the way. So don't quit on us yet. We're going to get to what that means, all right? And then husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, shampoos it, washes it, cleanses it, eats it, shaves it. You get the point there. They nourish their own body, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I am speaking concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, you see the intermingling there. And the question is it regards marriage, is why does Christ enter into a leaving, cleaving, committed relationship with us as church? He left heaven. He came to earth. He left a lot of things behind to come and to join in a relationship with us. He has cleaved to us. He has joined to us, and he has made a commitment to us, a lifetime commitment. Why would he do something like that? Why would he bother with us? Why would he care? Why is he intermingling in our lives? And the answer you see in verse 26 and 27, the reason that he's doing all of this is that he might sanctify and cleanse us with the washing of water by the word, that he might present us to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now, that's what's going on. Why is Christ messing with us? Why is he concerned with us? Why does he put up with us? Why is he committed to us? So that he might ultimately sanctify us and present us to himself without blemish, without spot, without wrinkle. In other words, he's working on all of our faults, all of our failures. He's cleansing us of sin. The reason that he is committed to us is so that he can cleanse us. That's why Christ is in a committed relationship with his church, with his people. So then, taking that on, does it mean to come into a relationship as husband and wife? What's marriage really about? What does God intend to happen in that relationship? The answer is the same thing that he expects to happen between Christ and his church. That is that we ought to be sanctifying each other. Marriage is given as a tool for cleansing. Marriage is given as a tool to work on our faults, to work on our blemishes, so that we might become infinitely better people than we would if we were single. That's the big overarching reason why God has, I think, given marriage. Christ has come. He's interacting with the church. Why? For their sanctification. God has given marriage. He says husbands and wives come together. Why? For your sanctification. All the things that you're doing, you're working that out so that you will become better, more profitable people. See, the submitting, the loving, and I hope that you see that that's mutual there, by the way, because oftentimes in conservative Christianity, we say wives submit, husbands love. Well, notice it's submitting to one another. Wives take the lead. You start it out. Husbands, love your wives. Surely that doesn't say, tell wives you don't have to love your husbands, because the Bible says you have to even love your enemies. Even if your husband qualifies as an enemy, you still have to love him. And so it's not saying that husbands, you don't have to submit. Wives, you don't have to love. That's not the point. I think the point there, and we'll talk about that maybe next week, the point is that wives are called to take a lead. Husbands are called to take a lead in that. But why are we doing all this? Why are we messing with each other? Why are we committing? Why are we joining? Why are we leaving? So that we will become better, more godly people through the relationship. That's why we're doing it. Might be helpful to talk about first century marriage here for just a minute, because this passage drips of first century culture. How does marriage work in our culture? How does the process work? you have dating, you see each other, you see each other socially, and you begin to think whether you like each other. There's a lot of lying going on, by the way. It really should be called the lying portion of the relationship, but you have a lot of interaction there, and then at some point, somebody proposes to the other. Now, traditionally, that's the man proposing to the wife, but our culture's different than it used to be. So somebody proposes to somebody. It usually involves an expensive piece of jewelry. And they propose and they say, would you like to be mine forever? Something of that nature. And then if they say yes, you have an engagement period. And then the engagement period is binding, but it's sort of not binding. You could sort of get out of it if you really wanted to. You wouldn't lose anything. You'd make an enemy for life, but you wouldn't lose anything. But you could get out of the relationship. But you have this sort of common agreement that we're going to work on the wedding. We're going to work on marriage. And then comes the marriage. There's a honeymoon. And then there's life everlasting. All right, let's see there. That's the way marriage works in our culture. In the Near East, that's not the way marriage worked. In the marriage, you begin with the bride price. In the first century culture, a guy would, or maybe more likely his father would say, that would make a wonderful wife for my son. Or maybe the son would say, Dad, you know, she would make a wonderful wife for me. Why don't you do something about that? But there would be that conversation, and there would be a price paid for the bride. You remember back when Abraham in the Old Testament wanted a wife for his son Isaac. He sent somebody out to find a wife for her, for him, Rebekah, and 10 camels were paid for Rebekah. That was a bride price. And so, I mean, if you're dating a girl today and you want to really compliment her, you could say, you know, I'd pay 10 camels for you any day. I mean, that's a huge price in the Bible, and that might be... That'll be very strange to her. Hopefully she doesn't think it's cigarettes. But, you know, but 10 camels, a very big price for the bride. And at that point, they would become betrothed to each other. They would become betrothed usually for about a year. But there was this betrothal, and essentially it was binding, although they weren't married yet. We have that working out with Joseph and Mary in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2. They're betrothed to each other. And in fact, it was such a committed binding, although they weren't exactly married yet, that it would take a divorce to break that. You just couldn't walk away from that. A guy just couldn't come up 6 months later and say, you know, I found somebody I think's going to be a little better for me. I want my camels back, and we'll call it. It was a binding situation. In fact, you had to have a divorce to end the engagement or the betrothal, and that's where Joseph is a nice guy. When Mary is pregnant, he says he wanted to put her away privately, or divorce her privately where people couldn't see. And so you had this engagement period. Now, why would you have this engagement period? A lot of things had to be done. Weddings took an enormous amount of planning. And even to get the wedding announcement out, I mean, you just can't send mail out. Word has to spread. It's an enormous thing to try to get the wedding put together. Secondly, the guy had to go prepare a place for his bride. He had to go build a house. He had to have time to get a place set up for her. And then thirdly, she had to enter into beauty treatments, in many cases, for the wedding. And oftentimes the male would pay for all of the beauty stuff going on. The wedding dress, which would take often months to sew. And then there were an enormous amount of blemishes that had to be cleansed, so to speak. And you find that oftentimes in the Old Testament. So you have like Esther. And in the book of Esther, Esther wins a beauty contest. The king says, I need a new wife. And he does what any king does when he wants a new wife. He has a beauty contest and he marries the winner, right? That's the way. But anyway, Esther wins the beauty contest, and he brings her back to the palace. They're engaged, not married yet. Nothing's been consummated. He marries Esther. He brings her back. And in Esther chapter 2, verse 12, the Bible says that for a year she underwent beauty treatments on his dime. 6 months, it says, that she applies the oil of myrrh and the targum, which is a sort of a Aramaic version of the Old Testament, says the oil of unripe olives there. And why did they use the oil of unripe olives in the Old Testament? It was for hair removal. 6 months of hair removal. You wonder what the other girls look like that didn't win the beauty contest. I mean, she wins the beauty contest, 6 months of hair removal, and then that's followed by 6 months of, it says, perfume treatment. Why would she need 6 months of perfume treatment? Adam Clark, the biblical scholar, says it's because of what they ate. They ate onions and leeks all day long. And you eat onions and leeks for 20 years of your life. It gets in your sweat glands and you don't smell so good. And so she's the winner, by the way. She won the beauty contest, but a year to get her ready for marriage. And have all that stuff worked out. And so what you have here in again this passage is Jesus and the church, they're engaged. They're in the betrothal. In fact, 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, I have betrothed you to Christ. I have betrothed you to him. I've Paul's saying, I'm the matchmaker and I have linked you up, O Corinthians. I've got you engaged. We're in this betrothal period. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. I mean, we're not living with him yet. We're not living as husband and wife, so to speak. He's in heaven. We're here. He's gone to prepare a place for us. And in the meantime, during our betrothal, he is cleansing us. As Esther was getting cleansed, he is cleansing us so that when we stand before him on the wedding day, we are without spot, wrinkle, or blemish. And what he's calling husbands and wives to do, even now, is to also be cleansing each other of spot, wrinkle, and blemish. See, here's the thing about marriage. And I don't want to insult any singles here today because Jesus was a single. So if you insult singles or in any way speak negatively about singles, you're speaking negatively about Jesus Christ because he was single. So God forbid that I should say anything about singlehood. And by the way, I was single most of my life, so I would have took offense as well. But let me say this. Marriage provides for you an awareness, an accountability, and a motive for change that you tend not to have as a single person. First of all, marriage provides an awareness that you don't have of yourself usually when you're a single person. It's very easy when you're single to think more highly of yourself than you really are. And it's very easy when you're single to say, I would make somebody a wonderful mate. I would make them a wonderful husband. I'd make them a wonderful wife. I'm really a catch. I don't have the problems like other people have. I'm really laid back. I'm really easygoing. I'm really a nice person. I don't struggle with anger. I'm not a controlling person. I'm a pretty easygoing person. I'm a loving person. I'm a gentle person. It's very easy when you're single to say all that. But see, you're not married yet. You're not married yet. Marriage gives you an awareness that you don't have when you're single. I mean, it's very easy to say that you're easygoing, but you don't have to wake up every morning, and regardless of how many conversations you've had, regardless of how many brushes you've bought, your brush has a big wad of red hair in it. This is my brush. I bought 5. You keep ruining my brushes, and every morning, there it is. It's very easy to be easygoing when you don't start your morning like that. It's easy to be easygoing when you get to use your shampoo and conditioner and it's all yours. You don't go out and spend $20 for the ultra real nice shampoo. You put it in the shower. Your husband gets in there. It was full yesterday. I bought it yesterday. And it's a third empty because the doofus used it as body scrub. It's like there's a bar of soap. You don't pour all that. I mean, it's very easy to be easygoing when you don't have to struggle with things like that every day. It's very easy to be easygoing when you have the TV to yourself. I mean, you think you're easygoing, but, I mean, you know, you go in, you get your snack, you're getting more desserts, you go in, and somebody's hijacked the TV. It's the only one in the house. And they look at you and say, what's the problem? Because I've noticed you've been watching football for 5 hours and my show's on at 10 o'clock. And you say, well, listen, it's the fourth quarter. The game is tied. I know I've been watching it for 6 hours, but you got to let me see the end. It's like I'm not watching the last chapter. And she said, no, you've had it for 6 hours. It's my turn. This is my show. I mean, it's easy to say I don't have anger issues. When you don't have to struggle with stuff like that. When you don't have to live with a person. It's very easy to say, you know what? I'm easy to get along with. When you get to be at the place you want to be at the time you want to be there. And you don't have somebody making you be there 20 minutes early every time. It's like 20 minutes. We're always in the parking lot alone. We're waiting for somebody to unlock the church because you know, it's easy to think of yourself as, you know, easygoing and nice, and I don't have anger issues, and I'm really a nice person. Yeah, but you haven't been married yet. You haven't had to live with a person tightly. It's easy to say, again, I'm not a controlling person. I'm a 50-50 kind of person. Well, you haven't had to pick out pink with somebody yet. If you had to pick out pink with somebody yet, you probably would see that you have some impurities there, that you're not as easygoing and uncontrolling as you think that you are. See, marriage gives you this great, great awareness. I mean, don't think you're holy yet till you get married. You don't know if you're holy yet till you get married. You haven't been there. You haven't been in the fight yet. That's like saying I'll make you a great soldier and you haven't been near the battlefield. You know, wait till you get there till you figure out if you're a good soldier or not. You don't know if you're a good soldier yet. By the way, that's why it's sort of silly to say, you know, when I get my life cleaned up, I'll come to Jesus. Because again, coming to Jesus, when you enter into that relationship with him, it's going to be a sanctifying relationship. And you may think you're perfect, but the only way you think you're perfect is because you haven't met him yet. The minute you get into a relationship with Jesus, you're going to find that you're far less holy than you ever thought that you were. So just come, bring all your baggage anyway, because once you get there, if you don't think you have baggage, you're going to find out you have lots of baggage that he's going to help you work on. So just come on. But marriage will give you a great awareness. And it's going to point out things in your life that you never knew were there that you can begin to work on. Marriage will also give you a new level of accountability that you never had before. It's very hard to hide in a marriage. You can do it, but you can't do it for long. It's very hard to hide in a marriage. And your wife, your husband, they're going to see you in a way that nobody else sees you. They're going to see the real you that everybody else has missed. They're going to see that. Your parents know you. But here's the thing about parenting. Parents tend to look at their children through rose-colored glasses. And for many reasons, there's a lot that we don't see because we don't want to see it. There's a lot that we don't see because if we admitted it was there, it would probably reflect negatively on ourselves. So there is a sense in which your parents don't see you as bad as you are. They don't want to see you as bad as you are. You can hide from your parents. You can hide from your friends. I had roommates. I lived with a guy in college, and we were roommates. We shared a house for 2 years. We knew each other, but he didn't know me like my wife knows me. My wife found out more about me but the first, you know, week than he knew about me over 2 years, okay? There's a way in which other people don't see you as clearly as you think, and so they don't aren't able to provide accountability. I mean, just think about it. If you want to quit smoking, you can go to a friend and say, you know, I need accountability on this. I'm struggling with this, and I want to quit. And I want you to ask me 2 times a week, have you had a cigarette? And I promise to be honest with you. But I just need the accountability there. I just need it. And so you let me know. Truth of the matter is, you may be great friends, but he or she probably isn't going to know if you're smoking if you don't want them to know. But you know what? Your husband will know. Because he's got to kiss you. He wants to kiss you, but he's got to kiss you. You can't brush your teeth that well all the time. I mean, he knows how long you're in the bathroom and if the window was up. The guys just know that kind of thing. It's like, well, she's in there. She's been in there for 20 minutes. What's she doing in there? Guys sort of, you know, spouses sort of figure that out. They can smell your clothing. They sort of know if you're cheating. They know if you were outside, and it's like, well, they were out back for 10 minutes and nothing's been done. They didn't even take their phone with them. Well, you know, marriage gives you the accountability. And for change, you need the accountability. And marriage is going to give you the awareness. You're going to find out that there are things wrong with you that you didn't know were wrong with you until you got married. And marriage is going to provide accountability that you never had as a single person. It's going to provide that for you. It's going to provide you with one other thing, among others. It's going to provide you with a motive to change. When you're single, you can be a person that's not very nice, and it doesn't cost you tremendously. You can be sort of a terrible person, but it not cost you in happiness and joy and peace. Because essentially, you can run away from problems. You can get away from problems. You can speak your mind, and if people don't like it, if you lose friends, you'll find other friends. There are other people out there. You can run over people, and if they leave you, you don't have to work on that. You can go play tennis with somebody else. There's other people who can play. You can unload friends. You can move yourself around. And so oftentimes you don't have the motive for change when you're a single person. But you do have a motive for change when you get married, because all those imperfections that you have that don't affect your happiness when you're single, you know what? They make your life miserable when you get married. My sister has shared this publicly, so I'm free to share it. But my sister, she's a talker, man. She's a talker. And she would admit she's a talker. That didn't cause any problem. That caused her problems, but not significant problems, before she got married. She was a happy person. Oftentimes, she didn't say the right thing in the right place in the right way. But you can be happy. You can say things, and maybe people will ignore you, but they come back. But then she got married. And that tongue of hers, finally her husband sit down with her after a couple of years and said, listen, we're going to have to get a divorce, or you're going to have to learn to control your tongue, because this is absolutely miserable. If you can't control your tongue, this has to be the end, because I'm absolutely miserable, and I know that you're absolutely miserable. Because what would happen is she would say very hurtful things, and they wouldn't talk for 3 or 4 days or 5 days. Now, if you live by yourself and you say hurtful things to people at the job, you go home, you watch TV, you do whatever, you go back to work. But if you say hurtful things to your wife or your husband, you know what happens? You have to live in a very tense house. And it drags on and drags on and drags on. And your joy and happiness erodes. It's not the way it is when you're single, but it's that way when you get married. You can be an unforgiving person and it not affect your happiness level to a great degree before you get married. But if you don't learn how to forgive, your life is going to become miserable once you get married. It's going to become absolutely miserable. Because if you don't learn how to say, I'm sorry, if you don't learn how to repent, and if you don't learn how to say, you're forgiven and I love you anyway, Your marriage is just going to begin to erode, and it's going to be a miserable place to live. You have to learn how to forgive. It won't cost you that much when you're single, although it will cost you. But when you're married, if you can't look at that husband and wife and say, I understand, I forgive you, I'm not perfect either, I know I'm hard to live with too, and I understand, and I forgive you, and I know you have forgiven me a lot of different things. If you're not able to do that in a marriage, it starts to erode. If you're not willing to repent, you get married, your life's going to turn into a disaster area. It's just going to be disastrous. You can be the kind of person who doesn't repent when you're single because you can control your environment. You make a mess of things. You run over people. You say things you shouldn't say. Things get hot for you. You find another job. You go somewhere else. You find other friends. You can run from it when you're single, but you can't run from it when you're married. And that provides a big motive, significant motive, for you to start to clean up the blemishes in your life. You have to be able to repent. I remember many years ago, and I forget many of the details of this. My wife would know them well, but I forget some of them probably by choice. And I remember sitting there, and Ava was very young, and I said, you know, and I'm just having a pleasant conversation with her. I think it's pleasant. And I say, you know, one of the things that I just concerns me, I never want her to ever feel rejected by me. And I hope she never feels rejected by me. And my wife looked at me and said, well, that's very hypocritical of you to say, because you don't care if she feels rejected by you, but it doesn't matter if I feel rejected by you. And that opened up a dialogue about some things I had done that were very insensitive. And at that moment, if I don't repent and say, you're absolutely right, I am a dog, I've done horrible things to you, and if she doesn't forgive me, you know what our marriage begins to become like? A battle zone. Neither one of us are going to be happy in that situation. And again, you can ignore that stuff when you're single, and you can trudge along, and you can change where you live, you can change where you work, you can change your friends, and you can keep running over people and running over people, and those things don't catch up with you very quickly. But in a marriage, they catch you quickly, they destroy your joy, they destroy your peace, they destroy your happiness. Now, you can ignore a lot of stuff in a marriage, but what do they say? What's a beach? It's a lot of little pieces of grains of sand. And what's a bad marriage? Just a whole lot of conflict that never got resolved. And you're going to have to do it, you have to do it, or you know what? I've said it like 10 times, you're going to be a miserable person. So marriage, and I'm not talking about your mate, but the institution of marriage is given by God. And the purpose of the institution is much the purpose of God's or Jesus' interaction with his church. Marriage is a place of sanctification. And listen, think about God for a second. Think about Jesus. Jesus loves you. He cares about you. He died for you. That's how much he cares about you. That's how much he loves you. But listen, he won't come into a relationship and not make you aware of your shortcomings. He loves you that much. He's not going to allow that to happen. If you come into a relationship with Jesus, he's going to provide accountability. He's not going to allow your attitudes, your unforgiveness, that habit that you've got that's killing you and making life miserable for others. He's not going to say to you, you know what, I love you so much and I care about you. And I really don't have an opinion about what you put into your body. You know, you can put anything into your body. I just don't care because I love you so much. You know, that's not the way Jesus operates, because that's not true love. I think C.S. Lewis said it best. He said, true love is accepting a person completely without accepting any of their self-destructive behavior. And when you love a person, you accept them fully, you embrace them, but you do not tolerate any of their self-destructive behavior. You don't tolerate their blemishes. You love them, and you see what it's doing to them, you see what it's doing to the relationship, and you call them on that. You provide accountability if you love them. And true love is not the kind of love where you come in and say, you know what, I won't look at anything you do wrong, and you don't look at anything I do wrong, and we'll just cover up for each other, and we'll shade over it. I mean, listen to me. That's a pathway to divorce if you do that. And God won't do that for us, even though he loves us infinitely more than we could even love ourselves. And he's created marriage to be a sanctifying tool, a cleansing tool. By its nature, it will give you awareness, accountability, and a motive for change that you have not had yet. I think what the Bible calls you and I to do is to submit to that. Don't fight it. Don't fight it. That's the purpose of it. Don't fight it. Don't think that marriage is this wonderful, loving thing where nobody says anything negative about anything anymore. No, marriage is a tool to make you far better than you were as a single person. And when it's doing its job as God designed it, that's what it's going to do. You're working on each other so that you and your mate will someday stand with the rest of the Christians, spotless, without blemish, before our Lord and Father on the day of judgment. That's what Christian marriage is really about. When I was younger, and even into my adult years, I would sit in services where people would testify. And if you're very new to Christianity and you haven't been in a lot of churches, sometimes there'll be a testimony service and people will just stand up and tell what the Lord has done for them. Okay? That's a testimony service. Many of you have been in one, I suspect. But you know, somebody would stand up and oftentimes it would end up with people telling about what life was like before they met Jesus and then after. And so you would have somebody stand up and say, you know, I was the world's worst liar before I came to Jesus. And then I came to Jesus and now I'm able to tell the truth. And somebody would stand up and say, you know, I was an alcoholic and then I came to Jesus, and through Jesus and through this relationship and through the power that he's given, I haven't had a drop in 30 years. And somebody else would say, you know, our marriage was on the brink of, you know, collapse, but we came to Jesus and Jesus renewed our love for each other. And now we love each other more than we ever did. And of course, you know, somebody would always want to top everybody else. And then it'd get really weird. Somebody would say, you know, I shot a guy in Reno just to watch him die. And he's like, oh, that's too much information. You know, and so those testimony services always ended with a little too much information out there. But if you think about the principle, coming to Jesus, our relationship with him is a sanctifying relationship. And you ought to be able to say that I was this kind of person. I was a horrible person. I was a terrible person. I had faults I didn't know. And then I came to Jesus and how my life is different. You ought to be able to say that. You will be able to say that if you come to Jesus. But you ought to be able to say that about your marriage too. You ought to be able to stay at the end of the day, 3 years out, 5 years out, 10 years out, maybe 50 years out, if God gives you that much time together. You ought to be able to say, you know what, I had a lot of flaws. I was such a self-centered, egotistical person. I was so proud, I didn't even know it. I thought that I was loving and kind, but I didn't know the first thing about what it meant to be loving and kind. And then I married Jenny or Alice or Sally or Bill. And my life's completely changed. That relationship made me aware of imperfections in my life, gave me accountability, it provided a motive. And as we loved each other, we became to grow in Christ Jesus. And we're not perfect today by any means, but this relationship has cleaned up a lot of blemishes in our life. We still have a long way to go, but that's what this relationship has done. Listen to me. God has called you to marriage. If he has called you to marriage, let me put it that way. If he has called you into a marriage, God's purpose is that that marriage begin to help you clean up the blemishes, the spots, the wrinkles. Just as your relationship with Jesus is doing, so your marriage ought to be doing that as well. All right? Embrace it. Don't fight it. Let her hold you accountable. Quit accusing her of nagging you all the time. Maybe once a week, but not every day. Let her say this. Let her talk. Let her talk. She's there to provide accountability for you. Listen to me. If he points out a flaw, fine, let him do it. Let marriage begin to sanctify. Now be nice to each other. Be loving. Be kind. Because what goes around comes around, right? And we ought to love each other. We ought to be kind. It shouldn't be a war, warfield. Because you have to be sanctifying each other humbly and full of grace. But I think that's God's design for marriage. And the call of Christians is to submit to it. Let it do its work inside of you. Let's stand together.